Now, the words of Ecclesiastes, according to the author, are the words of the preacher. And we saw that that word meant someone who was a convener, who gathered people together because he had something important to say to them. And his important message was about the nature of life. And he described it as vanity, as something insubstantial. You couldn't get your hands on it. It was like chasing after wind. And we saw that it was difficult to translate this word because there's two ways we can think about it. We can think about it objectively. It's transitory, it's passing. It won't last. And subjectively, things that won't last are frustrating. They're like when you get a nice jumper that you like and you keep wearing it, and what happens? It's worn out. Or you have your really comfortable trainers that you absolutely love and eventually they fall to bits. They don't last. And that is objectively transitory and subjectively downright frustrating. And that's what he says life is like. And so throughout this book, he says, okay, let's look at this life that we do find so frustrating along the two horizons of life. There's the horizon that's under the sun. And that just means you're not lifting your eyes to see. You're just getting on with life, living and frustrated. And we saw in chapter 2 and verse 18 that it's as if that things must be left for those afterwards. It says, I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And literally, it's that it's being levered out my fingers, as if we've grasped onto things. And on death, it's just taken away from us. But the writer says, don't just look at it like this. The frustration, things leave it out your fingers. Lift up your eyes to under heaven. And when we come under heaven, God gives a meaning to everything. That's what we saw in chapter 3. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And that's saying that God has got a plan. This world is not random. And we can trust in our Creator. Now, in the Western world, we sometimes, in fact often, like to have arguments that go like this. A to B, to C, to D. This plus this plus this, therefore this. But in the East, and the Bible is an Eastern book, things often go round in circles. So they kind of keep looping, and you keep getting the same themes in different ways. And that's something that happens in Ecclesiastes. So the writer loops round, and what we see, as we'll see as we go through this book, he keeps coming back to these similar themes that he's introduced. As if he's saying, have you got this yet? Let's look at some more implications. So this morning, we're looking in chapter 4, where he looks at the depth of frustration under the sun. And then in chapter 5, in verses 1 to 7, he looks at the meaning under heaven. And really, what he's asking us to do is consider this question. When we find ourselves frustrated, do we reshape our minds by the wisdom of God, or do we reshape our view of God according to the wisdom of this world? Because the problem is that all over this world, fallen men and women bring the frustrations and the vanity of life into worship. And so the basic message is this, which we're going to unpack. Vanity under the sun is unavoidably frustrating. That's chapter 4. But vanity in worship is avoidably foolish. That's chapter 5. So chapter 4, vanity under the sun is unavoidably frustrating. Chapter 5, vanity in worship is avoidably foolish. So, let's look at those two things. First of all, chapter 4, vanity under the sun is unavoidably frustrating. So, if you want to find this frustrating, That's what he wants you to do as you step through chapter 4. Firstly, he looks around, very honest. The frustration of oppression, verses 1 to 3. I saw all the impressions done under the sun. Behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who were already dead were more fortunate than the living who were alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Isn't this so profoundly profoundly realistic? He's saying, this world, there's such cruelty. How come the bullies are in power? And he's watching people weeping and having no escape. You can think of it today in place regions of Russia where they are downtrodden ethnic minorities and mothers lose their sons sent into the meat grinder in Ukraine. And there's no one to comfort them because those in power don't care. You think you could go to North Korea and you could see weeping throughout North Korea, an oppressive regime. No one to care. I remember reading, there's a historian called Orlando Figes who's written a book, The Whisperers. And he's got some haunting stories of under Stalin when there's purges of party workers. And the workers get purged. What happens to the children? Can they find any help? Well, no, because everyone they know is getting purged away. It is deeply, deeply distressing. That's why he says, better to be dead than suffering. And then he says, well, better not to be born at all. It's a bleak picture. And isn't it true that in this world, pain caused by sinners is normative? You look out throughout the world, throughout history, this is a familiar pattern. And the Bible is absolutely upfront. This is what sin does. You can go throughout the world, throughout history, it's there. The frustration of oppression. But secondly, we see in verses 4 to 6, remember we're looking here at the vanity under the sun being unavoidably frustrating, the frustration of dissatisfaction, verses 4 to 6. And you see people eaten up by envy. Look at verse 4. I saw all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbour. This also is vanity and striving after wind. So there is the convener watching what goes on next door. Oh, they've got a new car. Oh, no. Goes and looks it up on the internet. Wow, that is expensive. Oh, dear. Better do some overtime. Better get some promotion. Let's work and work and work and work. Eventually, get a car. Look out next door. Oh, no. Look what they've got. They've just got another new gadget. They've just got a brand new phone. That's a really expensive phone. I've lost all my money because I've just got this new car. Better work harder and then I might get the phone. Looks out next door. Oh no, we can keep going and keep going and keep going. This is the picture that he's got. No satisfaction. The absolute striving after wind. They're working and working and working and working and working. When they get the thing they've worked for, they just can't hold on to it. It's frustrating. No satisfaction from this envy and keeping up with the Joneses. But envy eats people up. That's verse 4. But verse 5, laziness also eats people up. There's a slightly humorous picture here. So you say, well, if working really, really hard just gets very frustrating, well, why don't we just do nothing? You're kind of, what's the point? Sit down there. And the picture that Solomon gives us is that the man has done nothing, so has no food, so has to eat himself. It's a silly picture. That's what he's saying. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. He's got nothing to eat, so he eats himself. It's deliberately absurd. It's meant to mock laziness. So envy doesn't work. Laziness doesn't work. And so he concludes verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. In other words, imagine if you just work well at 9 to 5, you get enough to have one handful. And he's saying, don't work every hour of every day, overtime, weekends, to have the second handful, because it's just frustrating. So it's better one handful with quietness, you've just got enough and you're satisfied, than going for the two handfuls full of toil and a striving after wind. So he's saying, look, the workaholic will never be satisfied. The competitive one will never be satisfied. Better just to have enough. So, life under the sun is unavoidably frustrating. There's the frustration of oppression, verses 1 to 3. There's the frustration of dissatisfaction, that's verses 4 to 6. But there's also the frustration of loneliness, verses 7 to 12. And this kind of comes in from the previous point. So in verse 7 and 8, again I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches. So he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. So this is kind of someone that gets to retirement. They've been working and working and working and working and working, and their career came first, and they were really successful. But their success came at the expense of their relationships, because they were just success driven. And it's almost like they come into retirement, they get their pension, and they come to write their will. And they look at the bank balance. Hey, whew, that's good. And then they say, but who do I give it to? And they think, what was the point of that? I got all the success in the world, but who can I give it to? The frustration of loneliness. And so Solomon then goes on and gives a picture which shows why it's much better to have someone with you than be on your own. And it's the idea that you're on a journey. So go on the journey with them. Two are better than one. They're working together. They'll have a good reward for their toil. So what can happen on this journey? Well, as you go on the journey, you might fall down into a pit. Well, look what's going to happen in verse 10. If you've got two of you, one of you, you're in big trouble. But if you've got two of you, one's fallen in, the other one will lift up his fellow. Woe to the one who's alone when he falls. It could be in big trouble. Well, what else could happen on the journey? Well, it's going to be cold at night time. The Middle East, hot in the day, cold at night. Well, you want to stay warm. Two lie together, they can keep warm. How can one keep warm alone? So it's good for the cold night. And then verse 12, what happens if you get attacked? If the bandit comes along? Though a man might prevail against one who's alone, two will withstand him. So you're journeying along, there's two of you, someone jumps you, and you resist. There's two of you. And he says, actually, even better, three of you. A couple of bandits jump you, three of you are going to see them off. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So he's speaking here. He's gone from the frustration of loneliness, again, to his reflection on actually better to be together than just have this striving and striving and striving to get ahead. So, vanity under the sun is unavoidably frustrating. The frustration of oppression, verses 1 to 3. The frustration of dissatisfaction, verses 4 to 6. The frustration of loneliness, verse 7 to 12. And then verse 13 to 16, the frustration of fickleness. Fickleness, when people can't be relied upon. Now, this section has got lots of things which are a little bit tricky to translate. So if you've got different translations, it might render one or two things differently. But it seems the big point is that Solomon, who is a king, is reflecting on the cycle of kings going into leadership. So you know you have things starting off where it's all like you might be super popular, and then popularity hits. So we know in our country, Prince Andrew was once a very popular prince. And at the moment, he's probably the least popular of all of them. So how does Solomon put it for us? Well, he's thinking about the king is better when he's on the rise than when he's old. He's better as a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. He's strong-willed and he's losing popularity. Verse 14, he had gone from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he'd been born poor. So he had risen on. And verse 15, the NASB's probably got the best translation to understand it, though. It's a bit of a paraphrase. I saw all the living who move about under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. So in other words, he was young, he was poor, he's better at that point because he's on the rise, but when he gets old, he loses popularity and everyone's like, oh no, we'll go for the young guy. We want the young prince. But then he says, verse 16, but this is just going to go on again for the young one. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come after will not rejoice in him. So this young one who's all the rage, loads of people he's leading, but verse 16 he says, those who come later will not rejoice in him. Say, we're not interested in this one again. We think of it in our age, can't we? So think about Boris and Keir Starmer. Both won huge majorities. If you get the news story, all those big smiles enter Downing Street. Before long, absolute disaster. All the popularity's gone. The frustration of fickleness. People seeking popularity. A striving after wind. This is vanity, he says. And striving after wind. Are we not in a day? You might say, well, I don't want to be Prime Minister. Well, that's pretty sensible. I can't be the king because I'm not in the right family, but people seeking popularity, isn't that such a fickle thing? 1 minute people can be up and the next minute they can be down. 1 minute on social media you can have all the likes, the next minute you can be absolutely hammered and cancelled. It's just up and down. Striving after that, vanity, and a striving after wind. So he's exposed here frustrations under the sun. He says under the sun is unavoidably frustrating. Now we're in a time when people have realized the frustration of life, and we're at a time when people, and perhaps you would include yourself in them, are starting to think a little bit more, well, do we not need to think about God? Just, there is a huge frustration. You're saying, yeah, this is absolutely incontestably true. It's just obvious. We're looking around that these things are like chasing wind. So I need to look at God. And Solomon knows that. But he also knows that's a dangerous point. Because the danger is that when we start to come to God, we come to God in our way, on our terms. And so Solomon puts a caution in here. And the caution we see in chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, is that vanity in worship is avoidably foolish. Avoidably foolish. So he's basically saying, if you work out lesson 1, life under the sun's frustrating, don't mess up lesson 2 and bring your vanity from the world into worship. Avoid that. So you might say, well, how important is worship? Well, it's very important. How do we know? Well, you might say, well, we know because we're creatures and God's the creator, and we read the Psalms again and again. The whole world is called to worship. But it's not just in the Psalms. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to this world, he says, the hour is coming, to the Samaritan woman, John 4:23, and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So we need, as we approach God, yes, to have the right heart, the right spirit, but we've got to come in his way, in truth. He's God, he's the creator, we're the creature, come in his way. And that is what Solomon is giving us caution about. Just because we worked out lesson one, we've got to be careful we don't lose lesson two. Now, how this is structured in chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, Solomon twice says something positive, something negative, and then he gives a proverb. That's the way he does this. So he has a positive instruction, something to avoid, and then gives a proverb. The proverbs match. So the first thing we'll see in verses 1 to 3, the folly of a superficial and showy approach. The folly or the foolishness of a superficial and showy approach. Look at the positive thing he says first of all. Guard your steps, positive commands, when you go to the house of God. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing. Now you might say, well, what does it mean to draw near to listen? Now, at first glance, you might say, when we come to worship, we want to learn from God's word. Well, we do want to learn from God's word, but that doesn't seem to be quite what he's saying here because of what he says next. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. So the fool says, I'm going to come to God in my own way. Think about this. This came from the very start of worship. Who were the two first worshippers? There were two brothers, weren't they? Cain and Abel. And they both came to God and they both came with an offering. And Cain came in his own way. And he said, well, I've got some fruit of the ground. I've been a farmer and I'm going to give that to God. That's what I've got and that's what I'm going to give. But Abel didn't come with a work of his hands. He came with a shedding of blood as God had commanded. He came in the way that God's commanded. And the point being made here is there are some people, they don't know what they're doing is evil. It wasn't that necessarily people are always not well-meaning, but it's not good enough to be well-meaning to approach God, is it? If God says there's one way, think about the temple. The whole structure of the temple was you could only come in at one side, and then immediately you looked at that side, there was a big altar for burnt offering. There's one way in through blood. Pierre was showing us that there's one way in through the blood. And there's one way in through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't get to God ourselves. We've got to guard our steps when we go to the house of God, when we come to worship. There's only one way in through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He cleanses the way. He did it once for all. We give nothing. He gives everything and he welcomes us in. So we've got to guard our steps. We can't make it up. DIY religion is disastrous. And he goes on. That was the positive command to guard your steps. The negative command, verse 2, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. So some people might want to bargain with God, making big promises, because they're used to kind of bargaining in life. Many people have made God promises, haven't they? We come to God in a crisis. God, if you just sort this problem out, then. He says, don't be rash with your mouth. God's in heaven and you're on earth. Follows on from coming the right way. You come on his terms. You can't bargain with God. We're not equals with God, are we? Superficial worship, showy promises, don't impress God. And this is when he comes to the proverb. For a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. And the sense of this seems to be, don't dream about being the big man with God. It's the kind of the dream of a dream comes with much business. The idea that the businessman has got this kind of big picture of himself and his daydreams. He is the man. And Solomon says, no, he's a fool. He's saying to this man, your superficial and showy promises impress no one. Don't dream about being the big man with God. And in fact, your talk is impressing no one. So we ask ourselves, how am I coming to God? How do you think you can come to God? Do you come to God on your terms, or do you come to him on his terms? But let's look once again at the folly of not just a folly of superficial and showy approach, but a folly of superficial and showy promises, particularly in the verses 4 to 7. And again, we've got this idea, the positive, the negative, and then the proverb. So what's the positive? When you vow a vow to God positively, don't delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. So you can't say something to God like, well, vows are bonuses, aren't they, really? I mean, we've got to come to God and do certain things, but a vow, a promise to God, is an extra. So some people are saying, well, God should be really impressed with my extra. So it can't really be that important. It's the essential that's the importance. The vow can't be that important. But he's saying here, words matter to God. And so negatively, verse 5, it's better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger, who could well be a priest or a messenger from the priest, that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Now, if you read the book of Judges, we know all about Jephthah, who made a vow. Remember, a vow is a promise made to God. Confusingly for us, we always have to remember in our minds, we talk about marriage vows, which is a vow made to someone before God. In strict terms, that's an oath, which doesn't help us to understand vows. Vows are promises made directly to God. Remember Jephthah, who said to God that God gave him success. The first thing that came out of his house when he came home, he would offer to God, thinking an animal. And then who comes out of his house to celebrate his return? His daughter. And Jephthah, whether or not he was a literal sacrifice, or whether because she bewailed her virginity, she was going into service of God and giving up on marriage. There's two options there. Either way, he's a good example of a fool making a foolish vow. And again, the folly of superficial and showy promises. And it ends up with Solomon's conclusion of how we should approach God. With the wisdom of fear. Once again, the proverb seems to be pretty much the same proverb. When dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. Again, this is this dream of being the big man. But it's just vanity. It doesn't impress God at all. Superficial and showy promises in these vows impress no one. Certainly not God. And so the conclusion, he says, God is the one you must fear. God is the one you must fear. How does Isaiah put it this way? Isaiah says, this is the one on whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That is where we have in ground zero with God. Once we realize that there is unavoidable frustration under the sun, we don't want to be avoidably foolish before God by coming in our own way. We should come trembling at his word and allowing this word to shape not just what we think, but how we think. He says, God is the one you must fear. How did Jesus put it? Jesus, at the Sermon on the Mount, what was the first one of the Beatitudes? He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The characteristic of the Christian, the foundational ground zero characteristic, is before God, we realize that our thinking is worth nothing. We've got to come his way, on his terms, and in that we will find him. And that is the joyful promise. Now, how many people today have the tragedy of coming near to God because they know better than others? Maybe they, you know, people today, could this be you yourself this morning? And you have realized the frustrations of life. You're saying, I'm not going to be one of those people who just live my life for myself and then wake up at the end of the day in retirement and realize I've left people behind. No, I'm going to put others first. I'm not going to do that. And I'm not going to ignore God. I'm going to have time for God. But when you have time for God, Solomon's saying, do you approach him with fear? Do you approach him on his terms? When it says you are going to him, are you guarding your steps to only come his way? And what is his way? His way is this poverty of spirit. We're saying, I'm a sinner. I can't dream big dreams for myself. I've just got to come and say, I can offer you nothing. Romans 3 says, we've all turned aside. We've become worthless. We're not worth anything before God. But in Christ, he offers us everything. He says, come my way. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's given everything. You can give me nothing to come in because the Lord Jesus Christ has brought this new and living way. He's cleansed away with his blood. And if we come through him, through his cleansing, we can know great satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we fear God. So, God, I don't want to do anything to upset you. I've just got to come your way, on your terms, and live my life before you, under heaven, not just under the sun. Let me ask you today, is your life, and particularly your approach to God, on his terms? Or have you been trying to do bargains with God? Have your many words got you into trouble because you've tried to do deals with God and kind of negotiate a way forward? There's no negotiating with God. And the great news is we don't need to, because the Lord Jesus Christ lived the life we can't live, died the death for our sins, and offers us to come to him. And we can live in fear of him, and joyful fear of him, because we can follow him. And in that sense, paying our vows, we've sung about paying our vows this morning. When we commit our lives to God, we are vowing, we're promising to follow him all the days of our life. And the joy of doing that is he gives us his spirit to enable us to keep that. We don't have to worry about our showy words. We rely on him and him alone to keep us. Amen.